turn to Ruth, to the first chapter. We want to talk again about listening to the voice of God. And some of you will say, well, you know, wasn't that the sermon title of this morning's message? And it wasn't. This morning was listening to the word of God, and tonight is listening to the voice of God. And there is no mistake in the bulletin. That's what I intended to title these sermons. In fact, sermon titles are really a waste of time. Jane a number of times that finding a title for the sermon is the most difficult part of the sermon. It's hard to encase a whole message into three or four words in one line. And I change the titles often, much to the chagrin of the people who proof the bulletins and print the order of worship, because I'll do my sermons on Tuesday and Wednesday, and sometimes by the time I'm done with them, the title I picked, which was on Monday, doesn't fit. But tonight, I want to talk about listening to the voice of God in providence. Because God, according to the Bible, speaks to us in a number of ways. If you had a chance to turn to Psalm 19, you'd find this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is no word. There is no words, and their voice is not heard. And yet, David says their voice goes out to the end of the world. Their words are heard. When we talk about providence, we're talking about God speaking to us through the events and circumstances of our life. Providence is part of God's general revelation, a revelation given to all mankind. But in truth, providence can only be understood by people of faith. This evening, I want us to look at the story of three people: Naomi, Ruth, and a man named Boaz, who would learn in this short story how to discern the hand of God, how to read the hand of God in their circumstances and hear the voice of providence in their lives. Providence is simply the little doctrine that children are probably taught before they're taught anything else, that God loves us and is always with us. And what this story of Ruth is about is a story of providence. I mentioned the structure to you last week. It has five verses that are an introduction and five that are an epilogue, a conclusion, tying them to the books before and after Ruth. The first five verses tie the story to Judges, the last five verses to the story of Samuel and David and his kingship. And in the middle, between that introduction and epilogue, are six scenes, not necessarily the chapters, but six different scenes in the short story about these three people, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. The doctrine of providence reminds us that there are no random acts in history, that everything happens for a divine purpose. Now, we know that from Paul, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And the doctrine of providence is an explanation of how that happens. Thomas Oden, in his Systematic Theology, says the Christian teaching of providence holds up before us the caring of God for all the creatures and ordering of the whole course of things for the good of people beyond our knowing. The principal actor in this drama of providence is the triune God, who in wisdom orders events toward those ends most appropriate to the gifts and competencies of each discrete creature. The secondary actors and supporting cast include free human beings who play against the backdrop of nature's vicissitudes and history's developing hazards. Such caring from God requires not only formulating his plan, but also acting patiently to carry out that plan over a long period of time. I'd like you for a moment just to set your Bibles down and to pick up the Trinity hymnal. And I want you to turn to the back, where in the back of the hymnal is our Confession of Faith and our Catechism. If you'll turn to pages 870, and 871, we have the shorter catechism. The catechism gives us question and answer definitions of the great doctrines of the Reformed faith, and the confession of faith explains those in greater detail. And in the shorter catechism, three things are defined for us: the decree of God, how it's worked out, and what providence is. The decrees of God, if you look on page 869, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. When you see the word decree, simply think of master plan. The master plan of God is for his own glory. He has ordained and carries out everything that happens, big and small, in our universe. Now, how does he work that out? In three sub-decrees: creation, providence, and by logical extension, redemption. God executes his decrees, question number 8. God executes his decrees in the work of creation and providence. Well, we understand creation, God making everything out of nothing in the span of 6 days, and all very good. But what is providence? Question number 11. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. Now, if you flip a little bit back to pages 850 and 851, you have there the Westminster Confession of Faith that defines these things. It defines God's eternal decrees in chapter 3, paragraph 1. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second, or we would call them secondary causes, taken away, but rather established. When we talk about the decree of God and his predestination, the decree of God and the act of choosing who will be saved and who will not is really a subset of God's providence. Predestination is just setting in advance the providential actions that will lead a soul to eternal life. So if you look at chapter 5, providence is defined for us in greater detail. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and actions and things, from the greatest event to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without and above and against them at his pleasure. Thomas Oden goes on to say, the living God, in his providence, displays the expression of his divine will, power, and goodness through which the Creator preserves creatures, cooperates with what is coming to pass through their own actions, and guides creatures to their long-range purposes. Hence, classical Christian understanding of providence includes these three interrelated thoughts. One, the unceasing activity of the Creator by which, in overflowing bounty and goodwill, God upholds creatures and sustains their existence in an orderly fashion. Two, God cooperates with natural and secondary causes and even employs them as fit means to do his good ends through an orderly and intelligible process of nature, of cause and effect. And three, God guides and governs all events and circumstances, even free self-determining agents, overruling their regrettable consequences of their freedom that is misdirected and misused, and directing everything towards its appropriate end for the glory of God. The doctrine of providence, he says, concerns how God thinks ahead to care for all of his creatures, fitting them for the contingencies and the challenges of history and for the potential self-actualization that they need to glorify God. God's providing looks ahead to the needs, those known as well as those unrecognized by the creatures. And more than that, it is his foresight and providence that brings all things into the reality where we understand the daily caring of God. In other words, God not only works the deeds of providence, but he works so that we begin to understand that he loves us and he cares for us. This is where Thomas Oden says the teaching of providence meets our lives on a daily basis more, and I think he's correct, more than any other doctrine in the Bible. Because in the warp and woof of our lives and the give and take of human beings and the up and down of a fallen world, it is the steady hand of providence that guides us from here to eternity, guiding the creatures, what are both organic and inorganic, including all of the effects of the creation, both that which is animate and those that are not. Everything that God has created, God uses to bring about the good of his people. That sometimes is a difficult thing to understand. And that is why I think the story of Ruth is in the Bible. It's a story, an inspired story, about the providence of God over the life of one small, unconverted little girl. It is a tale of three people, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, learning how to discern the events of their lives in order to discover the will of God in providence. They learn how to listen to the voice of God as he silently speaks in his actions of providing and governing and guarding them. I want you to use your hymnal for one more thing. I'd like you to turn to hymn number 128. It's a hymn we don't sing very much, but it's a marvelous hymn called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. The author is a man named William, not Cowper, but pronounced Cooper, the English pronunciation, who was a manic depressive, a man who was plagued by bipolar mental illness. Twice he attempted to take his life, and he was unable to function on his own. And so he came to live in a house that backed up to the parsonage of John Newton and his wife. Together they became friends. And they combined in what was one of the first English hymnals called the Olney Hymnal, where Cooper wrote 67 hymns and John Newton composed 281. His, one man says, was a tragic life, beginning in frail childhood, dogged periodically by fits of melancholia and outright insanity, but glorified by devoted friendship and extraordinary success as a poet and finally as a hymn writer. He was a lawyer, an attorney. And when he was nominated to sit at the bar of the House of Commons in Parliament, the pressure of passing the exam caused him to have a mental breakdown, where he went and purchased some poison and got a pocket knife and tried to take his life, but didn't have the courage to do so. So he tried to hang himself, and that failed. He then was taken under tutelage of a pastor called Unwin. But Mr. Unwin died unexpectedly. And in an act of kindness, the friend of Pastor Unwin was John Newton, who found a house for both Mrs. Unwin, his widow, and William Cooper to board in that was across the backyard from his house. Over the span of those years, Cooper had his ups and downs. And at one occasion, after 20 years of fairly consistent life, he attempted to take his life a second time by throwing himself in the river and drowning because he didn't know how to swim. But a man riding by in a coach saved him. Talk about a guy who just couldn't do anything right. It was after that second attempt of suicide that he wrote perhaps what is his most, I think, artistically refined and theologically beautiful hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Read these six stanzas with me. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Now listen to this final stanza. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. What a marvelous way to talk about providence. God is his own interpreter, and he will make what he's doing plain to you and me in due season in the course of our life. And so what we find in this opening scene, scene one of this story, is three women, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, trying to find out what God is doing and interpret the hand of providence. There are three things that the author of Ruth wants us to learn in this little story about the sovereignty of God, the sorrows of sin, and a salvation by grace. Let's look at them. First of all, the sovereignty of God in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Then she, that is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. These three widows in their bereavement hear something. They hear something and recognize another thing. They hear one thing and they see something else. They hear, first of all, a rumor. They heard that God had sent food to the land of Canaan. That the seven-year famine and the Midianite occupation and all of the difficulties were over. And in the plains of Moab where they lived, they heard people talking about what was happening in another land. This is a key point, folks, when we try to read the hand of providence in our lives. We need to always be listening to hear what other people say God is doing in other places, in other lives, in other families, other churches, and even in other lands. The pain and sorrows of our own situations sometimes can numb us and blind us to what God is really doing. I don't know about you, but I can get like that. I can get so frustrated by what's happening in my life and so wounded by the different circumstances, so saddened by the providence of God in my life that I fail to see God doing other things in other people's lives. So one of the things we need to do is we need to learn how to listen to the rumors of God's providence to gain both hope and perspective on our situation. And that leads to a second thing here. They not only heard a rumor, but they saw something. They interpreted that as the hand of God. They interpreted the rumor correctly, that the Lord had visited his people. They refused to believe that Canaan had finally gotten lucky, or that things had just happened a certain way. They saw this return to prosperity, the ending of a famine, the blessing of God's people in his common grace, as an act of God. I should say more accurately, Naomi did. Because the verbs in this section of this story are all singular. It's not they, Ruth and Orpah and Naomi, who saw these things. It was only Ruth. She saw the visit of God as a special but brief window of opportunity in which God was extending favor to his people so that she might make her way back to those people and experience that favor. It is interesting, one commentator says, that she did not interpret this as the weather had broken, or that there had been an upturn in the economy, or the threat of invasion had gone. She saw this as the hand of God. And she will interpret the hand of God both in the circumstances of the greater community she lived in, Canaan and Israel, Moab and the Jews, as well as the hand of God in her own life. You know, one of the problems with the doctrine of providence is, although it is meant by God to show his personal love and care for all his creatures, it often leads to the opposite conclusion by people. Sometimes providence can make God seem almost impersonal and only tangentially related to his world, only involved in it in the most remote sort of way. Most of the founding fathers of our Constitution and our government were deists and not Christians. And when they wrote about God, they never mentioned God. They rarely used the word God to talk about what was happening from a divine perspective in America. They used the word providence. They saw God almost as a mysterious and remote power. But that is not the Christian perspective. Christians believe that God regularly, indeed often, visits people, that is our world, to interject himself in the affairs of everyday life and in the course of human history. We don't see him, but the rumors of divine blessing give evidence to the reality of his visitation into our time and space. As Eugene Peterson likes to say, his footprints are all through the earth, and so it is impossible to deny his existence or his activity in our 10,000 places. This is the first report of providence in the book, but it won't be the last. And it leads, I think, to rule number one about reading providence in your own life. We need to listen to what people say God is doing elsewhere and believe that God still visits his people, whether it's to discipline or to bless. You know, children don't have any trouble believing this. They believe when they're told as little children that everywhere they go, God is with them. Now, usually parents tell them that to scare them. Remember, David, wherever you go, God is watching you. Well, that's true. But he's also with us. I remember a couple years ago, I was telling a hunting story to my grandchildren. I was talking about how I was praying in this hunting house, this shooting house they call them, and I was so immersed in prayer that I missed a huge buck that walked by. And Harry said to me, "Grandpa, was God in that hunting house with you?" I said, "He was." He said, "Does God go everywhere with you?" And I said, "Yes, he does." And he goes, "Everywhere with you?" And he thought for a minute and he said, "I know that's true." Children don't have a hard time with that doctrine. We do. So rule number one in reading the providence of God is simply to believe that God continues to visit our lives and our places, the events of our history, and to listen to the rumors of God, what God is doing in other people and other places. That leads us to a second point, moving beyond the sovereignty of God to the sorrows of sin. That's Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of a husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will we go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Twice in these verses, they lift up their voices and weep. The sorrow of their broken lives is overwhelming. The lack of husbands, the death of their most beloved friends in the world, the fact that they are bereaved of children, that things appear to be hopeless. They weep, the storyteller tells us, because they lack rest. They lack the little Hebrew word menuha, used 21 times in the Old Testament, and usually meaning to settle down to a permanent place. To have the blessings of a rooted life and a faithful husband and a family growing up from your womb, that's what these three women were lacking. So Naomi prays that God would give them a place to settle down and build a good life. New husbands and children and family and a home and financial security and domestic happiness. She prays that they will find rest. Husbands for them is the key to that. Because in those days, women were dependent upon their husband to provide all those things that meant for menuha, for a settled and rooted and stable life. Naomi is helping her daughters-in-laws to begin to see the desperate restlessness of their situation. She's beginning to realize that if they go with her, they will leave Moab and go to Canaan as foreigners out of desperation. They may not really want to go with her, but they may sense that they have no other option. She senses that they too are rootless and restless, and this is not a good time to make a major decision. But there's something else that Naomi says, which is kind of the key to this little part of the paragraph. She senses that under the providential discipline of the Lord, the hand of the Lord had gone out against her. Look at verse 13 again. Know, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The hand of providence, she says, is against me. Why should these two innocent girls, she thinks in her mind, live under God's discipline aimed at Naomi? Kirsten Nielsen, in her commentary on Ruth, says Naomi herself points out that it is her whom Jehovah's hand has struck. Her life has been destroyed, and there was nothing to suggest that there would be different things even if she left Moab in store for her. She might find food from God, but she questions whether she will find favor with God ever again. Naomi, we'll see in this story and in the next scene, is speaking out of pain and bitterness and a weak faith. Her 10 years in Moab, in my humble opinion, have dulled her senses, her spiritual senses, her soul, to the covenantal grace of God. She is, quite frankly, in the midst of a major pity party, to the point where she will tell her friends back in Bethlehem when she arrives, "You might call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Lord has dealt exceedingly bitter with me." But at the same time, she's beginning to awaken again to her faith and to her spiritual life. And she begins to see what all people have to see when they're interpreting the providence of God in their life. And that is that her own sins have caused much of this sorrow and suffering. For her, it's a little out of balance. She says that all that has happened to me is because the hand of the Lord has gone out upon me in discipline. It's all my fault, which is not true. And when we have a difficult thing that happens in our life, it is a healthy thing to ask the Lord to show us in time how much of what we're experiencing is a result of our bad decisions and our sinful living, and how much of it is the sovereign hand of God working in a mysterious way. We tend to go to one or two extremes, let's be honest. We either have this idea of guilt and hopelessness, that we sinned and deserve God's punishment, and we've made our bed and we've got to sleep in it forever. That's one extreme. The other extreme is the mindset of a victim, that we are guiltless and God is picking on us. And God, even though he's big and great, he's not always sensitive to people, and we don't deserve what we get. And over time, you'll see Naomi in this story go back and forth and finally come to the center of reality that, yes, her sins did cause God to deal drastically in her life, but all of these things were not just for Naomi's sake. There were two other women in whose lives God was working to bring them to eternal life. This, I think, is rule number two in discerning the providence of God. We cannot ignore the part our sin plays in our life circumstances any more than we can ignore the grace of God to use those circumstances for our spiritual good. Because grace, my friends, always works on two fronts. It is, as the apostles tell us, a two-edged sword. It works to convict us and lead us to repentance, and to comfort us and lead us to Christ. It is both a word of fatherly discipline and a word of saving grace. Naomi, I'm happy to say in the story, has taken the first step towards her own spiritual renewal. She acknowledges her guilt and sees the hand of the Lord in her life. She will soon come to step two, to recognize the gracious providence of God in restoring her to the joy of salvation. But that won't come for a couple chapters. In the meantime, she is, as a good mother-in-law, concerned about two young ladies in her care. And that leads us to the third point of this story, the saving grace of God. Look in verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law," she's speaking to Ruth about Orpah, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. I want us at this point to stop and reckon with the reality of who Orpah and Ruth were. Because we tend to. You know, evangelical Bible studies and evangelical scholars always want to make people a Christian even if they remotely believe in God. And we want to make these two young women Jewesses who were converted under the influence of Elimelech and Naomi and their two husbands, and that's simply not the case. They were both a Moabitess. They were heathen girls. Their gods were Chemosh and other Canaanite deities. They were polytheists. They had an inborn dislike and distrust of Jews, although that had probably been tempered because they had married two Jewish boys for reasons the story never explains. They followed the zodiac. They worshiped the stars. They were naturally superstitious. In the ritual worship of Chemosh, these two young girls, Orpah and Ruth, in puberty, would have been required to go to the temple and to prostitute themselves to the earth goddess, Ashtar, who was a sister and the wife of Chemosh. It is probable that they, in their time as a young girl or child, witnessed both infant sacrifice or virgin sacrifices in their temple worship. They probably were bareheaded, wore nose rings, lots of jewelry, tattoos, immodest dress. In other words, they looked and acted like pagans. Of course, I have to be careful because that describes a lot of American young women today, nose rings and tattoos and the like. What I'm saying is they looked like pagans, they talked like pagans, they thought like pagans, therefore, they were pagans. There's nothing in the story that indicates that either one of them was a believer. In fairness, their years of two or three years of married life to these young Hebrew men, who themselves were not the strongest spiritual witnesses in the world, may have taken the extreme edge off of their tendencies of paganism, but their inner souls were not changed. Naomi realizes that and says to them, "Go back to your people and your gods." Naomi would not have said that. In what spiritual condition this woman might have been in, Naomi would never have said to two believers in Jehovah, "Go back to your people and to your polytheism of gods and gods and goddesses." She was concerned about their welfare. She loved them, as a woman should love her daughters-in-laws, and regardless of what spiritual condition they're in. She was asking, would they be miserably homesick and lonely in Canaan? Would they be able to cope with the racial and ethnic dislike the Jews had for Moabites? They'd probably not find Hebrew husbands, perhaps die childless. Would they revert to pagan practices out of desperation that could lead to their expulsion from the Jewish community or even stoning to death for idolatry? And what about Deuteronomy 23 that said that forever under the covenant of God, a Moabite could not enter into the presence of the Lord? How would they worship with her? How could she even get them close to Jehovah if they couldn't go to the tabernacle or the temple and worship? Naomi was about to lead her beloved daughters-in-law into a life of potential misery and even death. And that is why she discourages them and tells them to stay. Stay here, she says, in Moab. Marry a Moabite boy, have Moabite children, and at least have a good life in this world. Don't do, my friends, what 99% of Bible study leaders and preachers do and turn Ruth at this point into a believer. Ruth is not a believer. She is beginning to awaken to providential grace of God that leads her to salvation later on in the book. We don't know when and where she becomes a Christian, but we know that she does. But she chooses to go with Naomi, not out of a love for God. The text is clear. It's out of a love for Naomi. She says, wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. She says the opposite of what Naomi had advised them to do. She said, return to your people and to your gods. And Orpah said, okay. But Ruth says, no, not my people and my gods. I will return with you to your people and your gods. Ruth is beginning to experience the saving grace of God, the providence of God at work in Naomi's life and in hers. Predestination sets out a great decree that God is always working to bring people to one of two destinies, eternal life in Christ or perdition in their own sins. I want you to look, if you would, at the Trinity hymnal one more time. If you turn once again to pages 850 and 851, what the Westminster Confession describes as the course of providence is the description of what's happening in Naomi's life, Orpah's life, and Ruth's life. First of all, Naomi. God is chastening his child for her sins against the covenant and against him, and reclaiming her to a vibrant faith in the covenant community of Israel. Look at paragraph 5 of chapter 5 of the Confession of Faith. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, and to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them up to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against the future occasions of sin and for sundry other holy and just ends. That is exactly what God is doing now. And Naomi recognizes it. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me to recover me, to discipline me. What about Orpah? Look at paragraph number 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge for former sins, does blind and harden, from them he does not only withhold his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lust, the temptation of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. As much as we don't like to hear it, that's what happened to Orpah. Given the opportunity to do what Ruth did and say, no, we would have a better life in your land with your people and your God, she goes back to her people and back to her God. Paragraph 5 of chapter 3. speaks about Ruth. God is drawing Ruth to himself by the love and power of his saving grace in order to make her a redeemed child of God. Westminster 3, paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world has laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all the praise to his glorious grace. There's no difference between Orpah and Ruth. There's none. Two pagan women, foul people, who married into a decent family that was backslidden. And why God chooses Ruth over Orpah, we have no reason, no rationale to explain. But Ruth is obviously an elect person. God in this story is going to move through his providence again and again and again, through Naomi, through Boaz, through the community of believers, to impact the life of this little girl. And here he is beginning a process of salvation that will bring her to repentance and faith in this book. For now, she makes the opposite decision of her sister-in-law. She says, I will go with you, contrary to what you advise me. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And she says to her mother-in-law, my decision is fixed and final. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She takes a solemn oath. May the Lord do so to me and more. A formula used a total of 11 times in the book of Samuel and Kings. Usually we're told by commentators, accompanied by the gesture of a finger raised heavenward and then brought against the chin. May the Lord do so to me if I break this covenant with you. May the Lord kill me if I am unfaithful to you and to what I have just taken as a sacred oath and vow. What is happening to Ruth is what Moses described in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial or takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Perhaps at this point in her life, all that Ruth recognizes is that Naomi's God is better than her God. That Naomi's people, whom she has experienced in Elimelech's family, are nicer people than her people. And that there is something, although she's uncertain what it is, out there in Naomi's place with Naomi's people and Naomi's religion that could make her life much better than the life she now has. That is the process that often happens when someone is converted. First, they fall in love with the person and their religion. They admire that person and the way they think spiritually. Then they fall in love with the people that these loved ones are associated with. And then with the way they believe. And finally, with the God they worship. That's the process of little Ruth's life. First, she falls in love with Naomi. Then she comes to love the people who are kind to her on the reaping floor of Boaz's farm. And then she falls in love with Boaz, a man that she wants to marry. A man who has a different God than she does. And somewhere in this story, this little girl falls in love with God himself. She's born from above by the Spirit, like we were, born into the family of God. This is how I was converted, friends. I fell in love as a child with my parents' religion. I thought there was a beauty and a glory unparalleled in the Catholic faith that I had been given, unparalleled by anything else I'd learned as a child. I came to love the people of God, the church. I can say to you that in all the churches I've been in, Catholic and Protestant, that the people of God have always been good to me and always been there for me in the providence of God when I needed them. I went away from the Lord for a while. But even when I was away from the Lord, every Sunday I went to church because I knew that the good things that God had in store for me would be found with the people of God in the church. Then I fell in love with a brother, a spiritual friend named Wiley Patterson and his family. He brought me to his church and I fell in love with them, and then the preacher, and then when he was preaching, finally I fell in love with Jesus Christ, and then with a girl from Jackson, Mississippi, who helped me strengthen my faith and my walk as a young man in the Lord. To come slowly but surely to see the sovereign hand of God in the events of our lives is what believers have done all through history. Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." It is the providence of God that breaks down our barriers and leads us to accept, or at least be open to, what God might do in our life. As Paul says, "Do you not know that it is God's kindness that leads you to repentance?" And the desire of saving grace that's found in God's people, in the church, through Jesus Christ, is to find the saving grace of the Lord. In the book of Acts, it says that the Lord was adding daily to the number those who were in the process of being saved. That is how providence works. That is how the silent voice of God speaks. It's the voice of three doors opening and shutting in this story. First, there is a door that is creaking and struggling to open, a door rusted by years of inactivity, of doubt, of living contrary to God's will. It's the door of old Naomi's life being forced open once again by what she called the hand of God. There's a second door that shuts with a sickening thud. The door of Orpah's life, closed for good, because she would not follow the hand of God pointing in a certain direction. Then there thirdly is the sound of a door swinging wide open for a little girl who wanted something new, something better, something from God, even though she knew not what it was. This is the sound of the door of redemption opening up to Ruth and to all those who are interested in God. It should not surprise us that at the end of the Bible, one of the last pictures we have of Jesus Christ is him saying this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." It's as if the author of Revelation had read the story of Ruth and was challenging us to listen one more time for the sound of the hand of providence pushing on the door of our lives. Which person are you? Who are you tonight? Somebody old in time and faith, who the hinges of your door have become rusty, and God, through difficult circumstances in your life, maybe painful things, is forcing that door open to faith and grace and obedience once again? Are you a person who has decided you're not going to follow the Lord? You don't want what the people of God have. I warn you to listen to the thud of that door that could close and never be opened again. Or are you a person who said, "You know, I don't like what's happening in my life, but I sense God is pushing me through a door into something that is both wonderful and frightening"? Are you willing to follow the hand of providence and the silent voice of God speaking in the events and circumstances of your life? Are you willing to say, "Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you go, I will go. Until I die. Until I find the grace of God, I will not give up following the hand of providence. Let's pray. Father, we do believe, as children are taught, that you love us and you are with us all the time. You're with us in this sanctuary tonight, but you're also with us in our homes, in our beds, in our cars as we go to work, in the classroom where we're in school, when we're out on a date, when we're out on a mission, when we're out of sorts. You're with us in all of the circumstances of our life, speaking to us in the events and circumstances that surround us, showing by the rumors of other people, and by the things we see, and by the interpretation of the community of faith, how your hand is at work in our space and time. You are always opening up a new door for us to step through into a deeper level of life with you, a greater satisfaction and grace, a deeper and more wonderful work of your sovereign will in our life. Thank you for your predestination. Thank you for your providence. Thank you most of all for your redemption. Thank you that you govern, guide, and guard all that you have made, bringing us to the perfect end, the good that you have for those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. Assist us by your Spirit and grace to follow this hand of providence and to hear you speak day in and day out for your glory and for our good. As we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake,